All right, if we could open our Bibles this evening to 2 Chronicles. We're going to be looking at just chapter 24 tonight. We're going to take communion together this evening. And we've been looking at the life of Joash. And if you remember, Joash was the son of Athaliah and Jehoram. And after her son Ahaziah passed from the scene, Athaliah took matters, if you remember, into her own hands. She wanted to be queen over Judah, and she took that. She usurped her authority. There was never to be a woman on the throne. It was a Davidic covenant, and God had placed the sons of Judah on the throne. And going back from the very beginning in the book of Genesis up until this time, many prophecies, many scriptures leading to the Davidic dynasty ultimately that would give birth to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, down through the ages. And so Jesus was a son of David, but yet David's Lord. And Athaliah, being the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, if you remember, the king of this northern tribes, they were probably, undoubtedly, the worst king and queen that ever ruled Israel, Ahab and Jezebel. And completely given over to idolatry, worshiping Baal and all of its different forms and variations, engrossed in demonic worship of these pagan gods of the Canaanites. The very reason, by the way, that God had caused Israel to come in and to wipe out literally everyone, and that was his plan, was to use his own people as the means of judgment to come out of Egypt after spending 430 years there, to come into the land of Canaan, which we know as Israel today, and to literally wipe out every man, woman, and child, and beast, and everything. And the reason for that was their idolatry. Because of their pagan worship, they had done every foul thing against God of heaven, against the God of heaven. And there was a time, and we're talking a few hundred years, that God allowed them to turn from their twisted, demented worship and their sacrifice of babies in their worship to Baal and Ashtaroth and Chemoth and all of these different aberrations of the Canaanites. Finally, God had had enough, and he brought judgment upon them. But now, Athaliah sees fit to take the throne, and she reigned for 6 years. And she killed all of her son's kids so that they wouldn't have an opportunity to come on the throne of David. But there was one woman by the name of Jehosheba, who was the wife of Azariah, Jehoiada, the priest, the high priest at the time. And she took the very youngest, the last of the remaining sons of Ahaziah, and she hid him away until he was about 6 or 7 years old. And during that time, they kept this young heir to the throne, this man named, Joash, I'm sorry, a little dyslexic tonight. So they hid Joash out of Athaliah's sight, his grandmother. Because if she knew that he was alive, she would have sought to kill him. Because had she killed him, and that was her desire, it would have ended the Davidic dynasty. And do you realize that all of the Old Testament prophecies would have been null and void at that point? So the life of this one young man, Joash, all of the promises that God had given to Abraham, to Isaac, even to going from Adam all the way up to the current, would have been null and void. And do you think God would allow that? No. Not a chance. Not a chance. You cannot thwart God's plan. Satan, try as he might, he cannot thwart God's plan. He got close this time, and he used a woman named Athaliah, the product of Ahab and Jezebel, this wicked and evil husband and wife. And he used this woman to nearly wipe out the line of Judah when God had promised long, long ago that from that reign, from that seed would come the Messiah, who we know as Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And so we looked at that. We also looked at the death of Athaliah last week. But tonight I labeled this evening's chapter, chapter 24. I don't normally give a title to these chapters, especially in Chronicles, but I did tonight, and it's called Discipleship and Faithful Men. Discipleship and Faithful Men. Because discipleship is something that for every Christian, male or female, it should be something that is on our heart. It should be something in the foreground of us always, because there are always those who are older than you that you can lean on and learn from, and there are also those that are younger than all of us that we need to be pouring into. And it reminds me of the geography of Israel. The geography of Israel is such that, that came up a little too soon. I believe in the geography of Israel, we have, in a sense, this idea of discipleship. Because if you notice up here, there's two main bodies of water in Israel. There is the Sea of Galilee in the north, and then there is the Dead Sea in the south. And Mount Hermon, which is a snow-capped mountain, is up here in even north of the Sea of Galilee. And those snows from Mount Hermon, they melt and they come down the Jordan and they empty into the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee, I've been there three times. The water is beautiful. It's teeming with life. There's fish abounding, fresh water coming right from the mountain, coming down. So beautiful, beautiful water. And then from that location, from that reservoir, if you will, the water continues to run down through the lower Jordan River into the Dead Sea, where it is landlocked and there is no outlet at all. And the water is down there and it's stagnant. And there are many other reasons why the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea, not to mention a cataclysmic event back in Genesis 19, but, you know, who's counting? But the water gets landlocked and it's stagnant and it's salty. It's 33% salt. Just to compare, the Pacific Ocean's around 5, 6, maybe 7% salt. This is 33% salt. There's nothing that can live in the Dead Sea, hence the name. In fact, we were there back in, I think it was 2015, and there was a man who was there, and we were all swimming in the northern section up here in this area right up in here. And there was a man, he was from Iran, and he was there with his family, and it was his birthday. He was probably in his 60s. And by accident, he ingested some of the water. You and I, when we ingest a little bit, we just spit it out. You might cough a little bit, and it's done. Well, he went into immediate cardiac arrest. And they brought him on the shore. They tried to resuscitate him to no avail for 45 minutes, and he died. But that would be true for most people, because you can't even get this stuff in your eyes. Otherwise, you're going to go blind, unless they get fresh water on you as soon as possible. So this is a serious thing. But notice, if you would, the geography. As Christians, you and I, we receive from God. We receive everything that we have from above. And we are like this Sea of Galilee. We receive from above. It comes into us. And we don't just take in the information that we read from the Word of God. We don't just take what the Spirit of God gives us, this life. And we don't just hide somewhere. We take everything we learn, everything we experience, and we bequeath it. We give it away. And we're supposed to do that. And the Sea of Galilee is an example of that, because it gives out what it receives and it keeps on going. But notice what happens after it gets to the Dead Sea. There is this possibility of a believer receiving but not giving out. And what happens? Death. Because there's nothing living. And so there's something to this whole thing. And I think we can see it even when we think of discipleship. And we're going to see that today in the life of Joash and the life of Jehoiada. I think it'll be fairly easy to see. Because we need to receive, but we need to give. Does that make sense? We are to be like the Galilee. We receive and then we give out. When we do that, we're healthy. And the Sea of Galilee is a very healthy body of water, unlike the Dead Sea, which is dead. You can't even drink the water. You can't open your eyes underwater. In Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10, David said this. He said, "I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation, and I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly." So what is David saying? I am like the Sea of Galilee. Whatever I've been given, I don't conceal it, I give it away. And there is a secret to the Christian life in everything that we do. Have you received a truth from the Word of God? Have you received a little nugget of truth? Then give it away. Tell somebody about it. Let it benefit your own life, certainly, but then take that and give it to someone else. Say, "Hey, can I show you something?" You know, we don't do enough of that. We're just so closed off. You know, I think COVID did such a horrible thing to the church, to society in general, but to the church. We got so used to staying inside, and we didn't come to church for a while. And we just kind of, and we couldn't see anybody, so we got very comfortable just being hermits. And I want to encourage you to resist the hermit idea, because he didn't make us to be hermits. He made us to be vocal. He made us to be vocal about our faith, to give out what we've been given, to be like the Sea of Galilee, to take in bountiful amounts and then give out bountifully. And as we do that, God keeps filling and we keep giving. God keeps filling, we keep giving. And when we stop giving out, we have a sort of death. We start to feel like we don't really, that maybe the Lord doesn't love us. And that's not the truth, obviously, because the Lord loves you. Even if we're quiet, I think his heart's broken when he's done so much and we haven't done anything. But he wants us to be filled and then to give out. And so it's always this kind of thing. And when we think of discipleship, as we're going to look at, it's very similar. There has to be a master and an apprentice. A master who knows knowledge, knows a trade, knows something, and he's been given much through experience, through natural gifting from above, whatever it is. But he also, the master, has to be giving out to an apprentice, someone who is there to listen to the master. It could be an elder. I mean, we see this in the workplace. When you're being trained by somebody, that's what's happening. You're being discipled, except it's in a workplace. A disciple to do a job that somebody does very well, and they're about ready to leave and go on maternity leave, so the woman teaches her, the lady under her who just came in, she teaches her everything she knows. Because she might not be back. She might be back in a few months, in a couple years. But that's the idea of the master and the apprentice. And the master has to be willing what? He has to be willing to share what he knows and be patient with the apprentice. And the apprentice has to be humble and willing to learn and not have an attitude against his or her elder. Do you realize what a mystery that is? Because oftentimes the master doesn't want to teach some young person who is not very humble at all. In fact, they usually think they know everything. By the time they're 16, I don't know if you knew this, but they know everything. Everything. Even quantum physics, they know everything. And of course, I'm being facetious. But they don't want to learn unless the heart and the attitude is right. So it takes something from both. This person, the master, has to be willing to put up with and to deal with a very impatient, perhaps an immature apprentice. And the apprentice has to get over his own or her own attitude and be willing to be humble and to actually open their ears and heart and actually learn something. And having those two things work together that doesn't happen as often as one might think. But when it does happen, it's beautiful. And we see it in this church. This idea of a master and an apprentice, just discipleship. It doesn't have to be a trade, but someone who is older in the Lord and they can minister to someone younger and hang out with them and check in on them. "Hey, how you doing? Hey, you want to go for coffee? Tell me what's going on in your life. How's school? You know, how's college? How are things going? What are the relationships? What's going on in your life?" And let's talk about the Lord. How you doing? Can I encourage you? Can I pour into you? And when that happens, it really is a beautiful thing. And I've been the recipient of being the apprentice for 23 years before Pastor Jeff left. Now we're going on our sixth year without him. But I had the privilege of being an apprentice for 23 years. I had no idea that I'd be doing this. I was very happy doing that. But little did he know, and little did I know, that I was an apprentice and he was the master. And that's how it works. I didn't have any grand design, but I learned a lot by watching. I learned a lot by tagging along. And because I was the worship leader, I was always going around with him wherever we went. We went all over the world. And there I am in a different culture, and I'm watching the way he does things and how he relates to people. And that's how it works. And I learned a great deal. More so than I could have learned in any seminary. I almost said cemetery, but learned in a seminary. I learned more by actually getting my feet in and living it with him, walking it with him through it. I don't need a seminary. Seminarians, they learn and then they try to get the experience. Well, I had all the experience firsthand. Now I just needed to get my nose in the book, which I did. And I love, by the way. Do you love the Bible? But that is the idea. And there has to be a mutual agreement between this person and the discipler and the disciplee. But we see this discipleship happening all throughout the Bible. And there are some great examples of this. When you think of Moses and Joshua, you know, Joshua being the younger man and God using Moses, and certainly Joshua tagging along and seeing all these things. And then finally, one day, the Lord takes Moses up onto a mountain. He says, Moses, you're going to die. And it's time for Joshua to take, you can't take the people across the Jordan River into the promised land. But your servant Joshua will. And Joshua had been raised up under Moses, the apprentice, watching and waiting upon Moses and listening and watching. And then we think of Elijah and Elisha, another great pairing of master and apprentice. And tonight we're going to see a wonderful pairing between Jehoiada, the high priest at the time, and Joash, at least for a season of his life. There was a great thing happening. Whether Joash completely understood what was happening or not, I believe Jehoiada did, because he was an older man. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew his role. And then we look at other wonderful examples, the best being Jesus and his disciples. They're his disciples because he discipled them. And they were the apprentices, and he was the master and is the master to all of us, right? And especially to Peter and John and the Apostle Paul. Those three men specifically had more of Jesus' heart than probably all of them. Not because Jesus didn't love them, he loved them all, but they wanted more of him. And they got everything that they got because they desired it. How much do you desire Jesus? You'll get as much of him as you desire. And he's not going to force himself on you. He's not going to force you to get in your room and read and pray. He's not going to force you to go to church and fellowship. But you'll find yourself longing to do those things if you're really a believer. If you're really a believer, the Spirit of God is in you, you're going to be drawn to those things. And it's not easy. And sometimes we can get a little cold, can't we? It happens to all of us. And what about Paul and Timothy? A great example. But the real test, though, is what the apprentice does after their master or their governor in their life has been removed from their life. Did the apprentice learn anything? Will he continue in the same way in which he was taught? Did he see the benefit of his master's wisdom and experience? How is the heart of the young apprentice? Is he grateful? Is he thankful to glean from his elder? Or is he just biding his time until the old man dies so that he can do exactly what he wanted to do all along, completely turning his back on what he had learned? So the question for all of us here tonight as we read this passage is, if we are being discipled, what will we do, or what have we done when our master is or has been removed from our lives? Will we heed to the good, godly example? that we have? Or will we fall into darkness and cave into our old nature and the humanistic expectations of our peers? And you're going to see that tonight. And perhaps you know the answer already. And that's kind of sinister to think about. Perhaps you know the answer already and are just waiting for that time to be delivered from your master. Or perhaps you wouldn't even ever dream of thinking such a thing because you love your master, but even more importantly, you love the Lord much more. But there are always faithful men. Remember, the title was Discipleship and Faithful Men. There are always going to be faithful men, not a great many usually, but they are there. And Jehoiada and his son Zechariah are the heroes in this chapter. They were faithful men who loved God and they loved their country in that order, and they did not love their life even unto the death. Let's read chapter 24, just the first 22 verses, and then we'll go back and take a look. Notice, Joash was 7 years old when he became... So as we read this, I want you to be thinking about this idea of discipleship and also be thinking about faithful men. Identify as we go through who is being discipled and who are the faithful men and who are the not so faithful men. So it says, Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign or became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada, notice, took two wives for him, that is, when he got older, because we're going through here in time here. So Jehoiada took two wives for him, and he had sons and daughters. Now it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. Then he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you do it quickly. However, the Levites did not do it quickly. So the king called Jehoiada, the chief priest, and he said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the assembly of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals, meaning all of these ungodly idols. Verse 8, then at the king's command, they made a chest, and they set it out at the gate of the house of the Lord, and they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. And then all the leaders of all the people rejoiced and brought their contributions, and put them into the chest until all had given. And so it was at that time when the chest was brought to the king's official by the hand of the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money, that the king's scribe and the high priest's officer came, and they emptied the chest, and they took it, and they returned it to its place. Thus they did day by day, and gathered money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and they hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also those who worked in iron and bronze to restore the house of the Lord. So the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them, and they restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. And when they had finished it, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. They made from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offering, spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And they had offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. Now, you might want to underline all the days of Jehoiada, because you're going to see a common refrain here. All the days of Jehoiada. Remember that phrase and underline it if you can. But notice in verse 15. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and they bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and they served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. And then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, who was the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." And so they conspired against him, and at the commandment of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. And thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." And so we see this horrible account of a man who had been given much, a man who had been discipled. And as we have gone over, if you were here the couple weeks prior to that, we saw the role of Jehoiada in the life of Joash. And from the moment he was hid away when he was just an infant until he was probably in his late teens when he started to procreate, and all that time, Jehoiada was giving in to him and showing him and protecting him. And yet now, this once Jehoiada has died and passed from the scene, this man who was like a master to Joash, once he passes from the scene, Joash goes his own way, and he's influenced by other men from Judah as they come and they bow down before him. So let's go back to verse 1. So who is the master here in this chapter? Jehoiada. Who's the apprentice? Joash, right? That's right. Who's the good man? Who's the faithful man? Jehoiada. Who's another faithful man? His son, Zechariah. You got it. So now we have discipleship and then faithful men. Notice in verse 1, he was 7 years old when he became king. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Now Joash reigned from 835 BC to 796 BC, a total of 40 years. And if you notice the picture on the screen, it's basically just a genealogical table, if you will, of how of where Joash came from. And you can see that over here, Jezebel and Ahab had a daughter named Athaliah, and Athaliah married Jehoram, a king of Judah, and they had several sons, and Ahaziah, and these men were killed by Jehu, a king of Israel, and Athaliah wiped out everybody else, so that the only one that was remaining was Joash, and he had to be hid, like I said, for 7 years of his first several years of his life, until Jehoiada brought him out. And we saw that the week before last, as he's really the hero of this story, was Jehosheba and Jehoiada. They were husband and wife. And that woman, Jehosheba, she hid Joash away, knowing that he was the last heir, and he had to be hid. And Jehoiada took upon himself to protect that young boy, to raise him, and to pour into him everything he had. And and we're going to see this later. I'm getting ahead of myself because I'm about ready to launch here. So let's look at verse 2. So Joash, notice, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And here's your phrase again, all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Well, the question is, what about the days after Jehoiada the priest? See, that's what we want to know. While Jehoiada was alive, everything was hunky-dory. He was following his master. The governor of his life was still present, and he was respected him and kind of towed the line. But notice, the scripture tells us that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. The question remains, well, what happens afterwards? We're going to find out. We already kind of seen it already. And this is an important verse. Can't be overlooked. And Jehoiada took two wives for him, and he had sons and daughters. Notice again that Jehoiada was looking out for Joash all the time. Again, since he was an infant until he was able to produce and marry. And again, Jehoiada is the hero here. He was the elder statesman, the protectorate for Joash, and the kingdom of Judah, by the way. It wasn't just protecting Joash. He was actually protecting the line of Judah. because God had given commandment about the line of Judah. And so the line of Judah was very important. He made sure that that line was not snuffed out, like Athaliah, who was a type, if you will, of Satan, trying to snuff out the royal line that God had said, my son will come through this line. But no doubt Jehoiada was instrumental, in helping Joash as he progressed. He was instrumental in forming his thoughts and his character, being his mentor, and Joash the pupil. And see, that is what discipleship is all about. That's what discipleship is all about. And it's never too late to disciple. Never too late. Now it happened, verse 4, that after that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. So the temple was in such disrepair because of the lack of care and attention, because there was idolatry that it can't come into the worship of God. And wherever idolatry is present, isn't it true that every form of uncleanness and every vice of the flesh is usually present as well? Corruption and decay are the result of these things. And this is why families today in our country, they're taking such a big hit. That's why our country is falling apart, because corruption and idolatry and decay at every level. But God. But God. And you are here because of God. You are here because of God. But God, you are all here. But God, I am here. If it wasn't for him, I wouldn't be here. I'd probably be dead. I don't know what I would be. I don't know about you, but I had a pretty rascal life. I know some of you have too, because I've talked to you. So, but you know, but God, he saved us. He got us, didn't he? Verse 5, and then he, Joash, gathered the priests, the Levites, said to them, go out to the cities of Judah, gather all Israel the money to repair the house of God from year to year, because it was in such disrepair because of the idolatry, and see that you do it quickly. However, the Levites didn't do it quickly, so the king called Jehoiada, the priest, says, why haven't you required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the assembly of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? Why haven't you done it? And this was something that was in the book of Exodus, in chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. It tells us that there was a collection. It was called the ransom money. And let me just read to you verses 11 through 16 in Exodus 30. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. And this is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord, and everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make an atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money, here it is, of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for themselves. So they would use this money for the temple. Back at that time, it was the tabernacle, the tent. But now there's a permanent structure, the temple, and they needed to get those resources to repair what this idolatry had done. It just destroys everything. Isn't it true? Sin destroys. The wages of sin is death. You can't escape it. There has never come good and order out of sin. It's always destructive, always destructive. Verse 7, for the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman had broken into the house of God, and notice what they did, and had also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals, to these false idols. And this really shouldn't surprise any of us, because Athaliah's mom and dad, like I said before, was Ahab and Jezebel. They were Baal worshipers. So she continued in the things that she grew up with. This was all things that she knew and grew up with. So let me ask the question, how important is it then for us to bring up our kids and grandkids in the Lord? When you see examples like that, how important then is it for us to give them the true manna, the true word of God? I would say it's pretty important. In Ephesians 6:4, it says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but notice, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, let me just say this, because as I read these verses, every male and female, all of us, are going to feel some conviction if you have kids, because we realize that we haven't done a perfect job. And we have a nearly 17-year-old daughter, and I can say that I've made my share of mistakes. And every one of us can say the same thing. So don't take this and be condemned, but take it as, okay, what can I do now? What can I do now? And you can do a lot. Start now. Don't quibble and, you know, sob about yesterday. Pull up your boots and get busy today and start and turn and do those things, because you can, regardless of how old they are. You can be an influence even still. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Paul, talking to Timothy, Paul was exhorting Timothy. Notice how Timothy was brought up in 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. Paul says, "But you, Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood, notice, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ." So our young formative years are critical. And it's not up to the school district to raise your children. It is up to you. God, there's nothing in the Bible that says the school district is to raise your children. And can I just make a plug for something? This is really a cheap shot, but I'm going to say it anyway. On November 5th, when you vote, you're going to have on the back of your ballot, and I would encourage, I'm not going to go into it now because I don't have time, but there is going to be a something on the back of your ballot sheet to amend the New York State Constitution. If you read, and I've got the form, I got the description of what that amending of the New York State Constitution is, and if it gets voted in, you will lose your rights to your kids in the schools. It will be law. So spread the word, because they're coming after your kids. And God never wanted your kids to be raised by somebody else. If you've got to send them to public school, that's fine. I went to public school all my life. There's no condemnation here. But just understand that if you don't vote and say no on that, they will vote it in, and you will have lost the rights of your kids in the school system. And I can show you the forms, and I can show you what they're going to edit out and what they're going to add in. And let me tell you, it is devilish. It is devilish. Just come and see me. I'll print it off for you. But look into it and vote no and spread the word all throughout the New York State. For the sons of Athaliah, verse 7, that wicked woman had broken into the house of God. She presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. And then at the king's command, they made a chest. I don't know if you noticed, we have a chest over there on the wall. It's on a shelf over there. And this is where we get this from. That's why we do what we do, because it's right here. They made a chest, and they set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. And then all the leaders and all the people, notice they rejoiced, brought their contributions, they put them into the chest until all had given. And see, this is what happens when there is a revival of sorts that we kind of see happening here. Not the best revivals that we've seen in the scripture. We're going to see that when we get to Josiah. But this is nonetheless a rebirth of sorts. There's some excitement. But this is why we have that wooden chest over on the wall. A place where we put our tithes and our offerings in for the work of the Lord, to pay the lighting bill and the all the stuff, and you know, to support myself and a handful of others, to do what we do, to spend all of our time into those things, to give out to missions. That's what that goes for, among many things. Verse 11, so it was at that time that the chest was brought to the king. And let me just go on here. They brought out the chest, and when it was filled up, they would bring it back in. And then they would take that money, and it says in verse 12, they would hire masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, because it needed repair because of all the sin and idolatry that had been happening. and for those who worked in iron and bronze to restore. And so the workmen labored, verse 13, and the work was completed by them, and they restored the house of God to its original condition. They reinforced it. And when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and they made from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offering, spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually. Notice, all the days of Jehoiada. Does that ring a bell? They did it all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died 130 years old when he died. Now, when I read this verse, I began to think back to verse number 2, verse 2 in our chapter here. And what did it say in verse 2? It says, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. In other words, as long as Joash's mentor, his master, was alive, Joash remained submissive. He stayed in line. In other words, he was a good boy. He was a good boy while his master was still alive. But as soon as his governor, Jehoiada, had died, Joash's true colors now start to come through. And it would be like a father and a son. You know, the son, being under the shadow of his father, would acquiesce to his father's ways until his father died. And then he would go in a different direction, forgetting everything his dad had told him, forgetting everything that he had learned from his father. Now he knows best, so he goes out, and now he becomes the prodigal son, which usually what happens. Can I get an amen? Yeah, many of us were prodigals. But notice that they buried him when he died. They buried Jehoiada in the city of David, which is Zion, among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, but both toward God and his house. So here we have a faithful man in many areas, actually. And what I like about Jehoiada is he never seems to have been tempted to try to take the kingdom away from Joash. Now, Jehoiada was a Levite. He had no reason to be on the throne of David. He wasn't from Judah. He was from Levi. But he knew this about himself. But he thought to himself, well, if I can't be a king, and let me tell you, the character of this man was very kingly, I think. He was not only a disciple, but he was a good man. And he never once sought to usurp any authority, but rather be a protectorate, to be a shepherd for that young boy, and to help this young man all of his development until he finally died. And the tragedy is, once he dies, then Joash wipes everything off that he learned. Thank you very much. He forgets about this wonderful man of God who really deserved to be king, but he wasn't from Judah. So now we get to verse 17 and 18. These are pivotal verses, because now the truth of Joash's heart and the leaders of Judah were about to come out. Notice, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah, they came and they bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. And there's an old adage that says, when the cat is away, the mice will play. Right? Well, the cat had died. Speaking of Jehoiada, and now the mice are going to play. Now the men of Judah come to him and they bow down. Oh, king, you're so wonderful. May you live forever. By the way, you know, this whole thing about Jehovah God and everything, you know, we really like to eat the pork, and we like to eat those other things that the Gentiles eat, and we like to worship the things they worship. Come on, man, you know, we're just like you. Simpatico, you know. And what does Joash do? All of that stuff that Jehoiada had built into this young man, he just tossed it into the gutter. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and they served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Very similar to what we saw happening with Rehoboam after Solomon died. I would encourage you, we don't have time to do this because we've got to take communion here pretty quickly, but I would encourage you to read 1 Kings chapter 12, just the first 11 verses. And you'll see the very same thing happening after Solomon had died. Now his son Rehoboam comes onto the throne, and now he's got these young men, and instead of listening to Solomon's counselors, these older aged men, these wonderful sage men, now he's listening to these guys, listening to, he's caving in to everything, these buddies of his. And it sent him down the road. It was horrible, a horrible thing that happened. We've looked at it already, but it's a horrible thing. But once Joash's governor, Jehoiada, was deceased, he was influenced by these evil men and just turned. And this cycle of idolatry and repentance and reform of the kings of Judah and Jerusalem were very much like in the time of Judges. And that's why it's important when the Bible tells us in Proverbs 4:23, what does it say? Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring forth the issues of life. Literally, guard your heart with all diligence. Because what comes from within the heart? Well, Jesus tells us that there in Mark 7:15 that there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. Jesus would say in Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart, he brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And what does Jeremiah tell us? Another further nail in the coffin of our self-esteem. He says this, Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the question. And then the answer comes immediately after in verse 10. I, the Lord, I search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Verse 19, back in our text. Yet he sent prophets to them. God sent prophets to them as they're messing up and making a royal mess of everything. God sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. And they testified against them, but they wouldn't listen. So now you've got people who are obstinate. They're no longer listening. They're no longer willing to listen to God. And that is a bad place to be in, brothers and sisters. Keep your heart pliable. Say, Lord, soften this heart of mine because it can get hard as a rock. Have you ever noticed that? Has anybody experienced episodes of hard-heartedness? If you're married, you do. Could you find, at some point in your life, you can have a hard heart. It's not always wonderful. But God always sent his prophets to warn them and to exhort them. And notice, then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. So Jehoiada has passed from the scene, but now his son, Zechariah, this young Levite who is now coming up in the ranks, full of the Spirit of God, he says, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord, Judah, so that you cannot prosper? And he says, here's the reason, because you have forsaken the Lord. And because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. For a season, yes. And so they conspired against him, notice. And at the command of who? The king. And who was the king? Joash. Are you kidding me? Joash is going to put to death his master's son, the man who brought him up and was so influential in his life. He's going to put Jehoiada's son to death? That's like a stab in the back. Do you remember Julius Caesar? And William Shakespeare? What did Caesar say to Brutus when he pulled out the knife there in the Roman Senate and he began stabbing him? He goes, you too, Brutus? You're going to betray me? It's exactly what Joash was doing as he killed Jehoiada's son. You too? After all that I've done for you? And thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness, verse 22, which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. And the Lord would look upon it, and he would repay. Joash would have his day coming. Psalm 37, verse 12, it says, the wicked plots against the just. Who is the just here? It wasn't Joash, it was Zechariah. right? Jehoiada's son. So the wicked, Joash, plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him. He's laughing at Joash, for he sees that his day is coming. And indeed, it is coming. It tells us so it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria, and here is Joash's end. God didn't waste any time. To whom much is given and much is required, and God had poured into this young man, and this man became a wicked. After his governor was gone, after the discipleship had come and gone, now he's able to do his own thing, and instead of being thankful, he just dismisses everything and does what he wants. He did it his way. And then he kills his son to thank him. So here is where the payment comes. Verse 23, so it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him, came up against Joash. And they came to Judah and Jerusalem, and they destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. And when they had withdrawn from him, for they had left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against Joash because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest and killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings like they buried his father. Interesting. Jehoiada was buried in the place of the kings because he had a kingly heart and a kingly quality. And now Joash, a bona fide, legitimate king of Judah, was not placed in the tombs of the kings because he wasn't worthy. And everybody knew it. And these are the ones who conspired against him. Zabad, the son of Shimeath, the Ammonitess, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, the Moabitess. Now concerning his sons and the many oracles about him and the repairing of the house of God, indeed, they are written in the annals of the book of the kings. And we've already looked at kings, haven't we? First and second kings. And then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So as we get ready here to take communion, Sarah, you can come on up if you'd like. I want to encourage you to think about this idea of discipleship. Because the church has to go on, right? Long after we are gone from the scenes. As moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, fill the hands of your kids and your grandkids. Give everything to them. Help them along the way. You can't be guaranteed of what's going to happen, but you know what? You do your best. And you pray like you've never prayed before. As a mom and dad, as a grandpa and grandma, pray to God for your kids and for your grandkids. Give them every opportunity to succeed. Help them if you can. You don't have to be taking advantage of them when they do silly and dumb things, but use it as a way to teach them, to grow them, and then to share the word of God with them. You know, when my daughter was young, you know, I made a lot of mistakes, but whenever there was something that I was trying to teach her, I didn't just tell her, honey, just do what I tell you to do. I didn't just tell her, I said, honey, this is the reason why I'm asking you. Because of this, here's the reason why. I don't want you to fly out on our parking area, our driveway. I don't want you to fly out there with your big wheel. The reason being is there's very large cars coming by, and they're going to hit you, and you're going to die. I don't want you to do that. Why? Is it because I'm such a mean dad? Oh, I just got to let her express herself. She's, after all, you know, she's going to grow up, and she needs to experience life. Well, so on your dime then. Not on mine, because I'm not going to let my daughter die. I'm going to tell her the truth, right? And I'm going to tell her the truth concerning the Word of God, because that is just life and death, just like anything else. We don't always think of it like that, but it is. It's life and death. So choose life, right? Choose life. Be a discipler. And you're not too old to be discipled. There are people in this fellowship that may be younger than you, but may have been walking with the Lord longer than you. And you may only be a 2 or 3 year old Christian, perhaps. And there's someone maybe 10 or 15 years your junior who has spent a lot more time with the Lord. You can learn from them. Are you willing? Maybe they're older, and that's okay too. Are you willing to disciple some younger person? We got to do it, folks. Kids, grandkids, young people in this church, whoever they are, we've got to tell them and love on them, invest in them. Because one day we're going to be gone, and what is this world going to be without the light? Lord, tonight we want to thank you, Lord, for the blood of Christ. Lord, it seems a paradox to have blood to be able to wash us as white as snow. But Lord, the purity of your blood, the very blood of God, was the purest. And therefore, there's only one sacrifice because of that. There was only one sacrifice that needed to happen. And Lord, it was yours. It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats, which couldn't take away sin like your spotless blood could. And Lord, every one of us here, remember. And Lord, we take these tokens in remembrance of you. We remember what you did, Jesus, and how your body was broken, and signifying the bread, and your blood was shed on that cross. And so, Lord, tonight we take these elements in remembrance of you, and remember, and we do this in remembrance of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's partake. You know, the next time that Jesus is going to take the bread and the cup, do you know when that's going to be? Yeah, in the kingdom. He says, I will not drink of this cup until the day I see you in the kingdom, when we come back with the Lord into the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years. I am so looking forward to that, and yet it's going to get even better than that. Did you know that? After the 1,000-year reign, what comes after a literal 1,000 years on this earth in Jerusalem, what happens after that 1,000 years? This current heavens and this current earth will dissolve, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created, and there will be the eternal resting place for all of us who believe in Christ. And that will never end. That's it. You can read Revelation 21 and 22 about that place. It's incredible. I'm looking forward to that, even more so than the millennium. Doesn't that excite your heart? Think of that. No more sorrow. There's no more pain. You're going to have a body that's not going to fall apart. You're going to have a body that's not going to wake up and your knees are going to not work. Your kidneys are going to work. Everything's going to work, and it's not going to be any different forever. No more medications. Hey, let's stand together, and let's give thanks to the Lord, and thank you again for your patience. I know I went long, so. Father, we just thank you so much again, Lord, for just the sweet time that we had to worship you, and we thank you, God, for your word, and we thank you for how simple we can take out from what is there in chapter 24 tonight and just see this whole idea of discipleship, how it could work, and when it doesn't work. And Lord, so help us, Lord, to be not only being discipled, but to disciple others. And Lord, help us as men and women to be faithful. Faithful to you, Jesus. And Lord, we may have made a mess in our past,
But Lord, you're not going to rub our nose in it now. So Lord, help us today, this very night, to turn over a new leaf. And that's all you care about, God, now. It's for us to turn this around. And we don't do it alone. We do it by your Spirit and by your anointing, by your working in us. So do that work in us, Lord, and help us not to be sorrowful about the years gone by. And the devil will certainly make us feel that way. But you don't want to do that. So Lord, help us, and we thank you and we praise you. I pray for your blessing on my brothers and sisters tonight, Lord. Strengthen them, get them home safely, and encourage their hearts along with mine too, God, for the time that we have. It's not wasted. We thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good night.